Hawaii, friends, and Faring here. I'm so glad you're joining me as we journey through the pages of God's Word, looking for the big picture story, digging deep in study, and discovering how all of this applies to our lives. Most importantly, I hope we're able to see how Jesus is found throughout it all, plus learn more about God's character and love for us along the way. Let's open our Bibles together, one chapter at a time. Okay, friends, let's begin. Welcome to OOBT's 60th episode, my friends. Yep, you heard that right, the big 6-0. Wow. Let's just take a moment today to celebrate that we've reached another milestone here on OOBT in our studies together. We just keep moving right along on those thin, crinkly pages, and the episodes just keep on piling up, don't they? I'm so glad you're here with me. Before we jump into our readings for today, how about we recap where we've been recently in our studies in the book of Exodus? In a section titled Mount Sinai, in The Whole Bible Story by Dr. William H. Marty, it begins. Exactly 2 months after they left Egypt, the people arrived at Mount Sinai. After they had set up camp, Moses climbed the mountain to meet with God, who spoke to him from the thick cloud on the mountaintop. He assured Moses if Israel honored him as their great king by obeying the covenant, then they would be his treasured people, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. When Moses told the elders about his meeting with God, they enthusiastically agreed to do everything the Lord had commanded. Moses climbed the mountain again and told the Lord the elders agreed to obey and trust him. After speaking with God, Moses returned to the people and told them to prepare to meet with God in 3 days. Before meeting with the Lord, the people had to purify themselves by bathing and washing their clothes and by abstaining from sexual relations. They could come close to the mountain but could not cross the boundary that Moses had set up around its base. Moses warned, "Any person or animal that crosses the boundary or even touches it must be put to death." When Moses met again with the Lord, he gave Moses the Ten Commandments. Because the Lord had rescued Israel out of Egypt, he demanded total loyalty. He said, "You must not worship any god but me, bow down to any kind of idol or denigrate the name of God." As a reminder that God had created everything in 6 days, the seventh day, the Sabbath, was a holy day of rest. His people were to honor their father and mother. They must not commit murder or adultery. Still, make false accusations against one another or covet anything that belongs to another person, especially his wife. When the people heard thunder and saw lightning, they trembled. Afraid they would die, they begged Moses to approach God and speak for them. Moses assured them they had nothing to fear. God's awesome display of power was to keep them from sinning. With the people standing at a distance, Moses approached God, whose form was shrouded in a dark cloud. He gave Moses detailed instructions about sacrifices, prayers, and offerings. The civil laws included issues of slavery, murder, theft, lending, and lying. Because Israel would become primarily an agricultural nation, the Lord even told them how to plant and harvest their crops. Moses repeated all the instructions to the people, and with one voice they said, "We will do everything the Lord has commanded." To ratify the covenant, Moses built an altar and erected 12 pillars, one for each of the 12 tribes. After the sacrifice of several bulls, Moses splattered half the blood on the altar and the rest on the people. He read from the Book of the Covenant, and again the people agreed to fully obey the Lord. After Moses and Israel's leaders had eaten a covenant meal, the Lord summoned Moses back to the mountain. Though the Lord's glory descended in the form of a blazing fire, partially shrouded by a mysterious cloud, Moses had to wait 6 days before the Lord met with him. On the seventh day, the Lord descended in a pillar of fire and summoned Moses to meet with him in the cloud that covered the mountain. Moses stayed 40 more days to receive instructions for the building of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, a temporary place for worship while Israel was in the wilderness. They were to use animal skins, wood, gold, silver, and bronze. In addition to the outer structure, the Lord gave precise instructions for furnishings. God told Moses to make the Ark of the Covenant, a box to hold the 2 stone tablets, and said that he would speak to him from between the 2 golden angels on top of it. There was also an altar for making sacrifices, a table for holding ceremonial bread, a golden lampstand, the altar of incense, and a basin for ceremonial washing. Aaron and his sons were chosen to serve as priests to lead the worship and provide access to the Lord. They were to wear garments of holiness to distinguish them so that even their clothes brought dignity to their position and beauty to the worship. The primary distinguishing piece of clothing for Aaron was an elaborate vest-like garment embroidered with gold and colored thread, which contained 2 stones used for determining God's will. For their ordination, Aaron and his sons were anointed with oil and the blood of sacrificial animals. Their responsibilities included making daily sacrifices in the morning and evening on behalf of the people. For the maintenance of the tabernacle, each person over 20 was required to pay a half shekel, a silver coin weighing about 6 grams. For the actual construction and furnishings, the Lord said he would choose skilled individuals and fill them with his spirit. After reminding Moses again of the importance of observing every seventh day as a rest day, the Lord gave Moses two stone tablets with the Ten Commandments carved with his finger. Okay, my OOBTers, I think we're all now situated and ready to pick up back in chapter 31 of Exodus in the New Living Translation. Craftsmen, Bezalel and Oholiab. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Look, I have specifically chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, grandson of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God, giving him great wisdom, ability, and expertise in all kinds of crafts. He is a master craftsman, expert in working with gold, silver, and bronze. He is skilled in engraving and mounting gemstones and in carving wood. He is a master at every craft. And I have personally appointed Oholiab, son of Ashimach, of the tribe of Dan, to be his assistant. Moreover, I have given special skill to all the gifted craftsmen so they can make all the things I have commanded you to make: the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark's cover, the place of atonement, all the furnishings of the tabernacle, the table and its utensils, the pure gold lampstand with its accessories, the incense altar, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, the wash basin with its stand, the beautifully stitched garments, the sacred garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments for his son to wear as they minister as priests, the anointing oil, the fragrant incense for the holy place. The craftsman must make everything as I have commanded you." Instructions for the Sabbath. The Lord then gave these instructions to Moses. "Tell the people of Israel, be careful to keep my Sabbath day, for the Sabbath is a sign of the covenant between me and you from generation to generation. It is given so you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. You must keep the Sabbath day, for it is a holy day for you. Anyone who desecrates it must be put to death. Anyone who works on that day will be cut off from the community. You have 6 days each week for your ordinary work, but the seventh day must be a Sabbath day of complete rest, a holy day dedicated to the Lord. Anyone who works on the Sabbath must be put to death. The people of Israel must keep the Sabbath day by observing it from generation to generation. This is the covenant obligation for all time. It is a permanent sign of my covenant with the people of Israel. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he stopped working and was refreshed." When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant, written by the finger of God. Okay, so according to the Bible recap, what we see happening here is that God chooses two craftsmen for the tabernacle tasks and fills them with his Holy Spirit. That's a big deal because God the Spirit is traveling around a lot in the Old Testament. He comes to empower people for specific tasks, then he moves on. He empowers Bezalel with ability, intelligence, knowledge, and craftsmanship to be used for his glory, building the things he wants in his tabernacle. Whatever God requires of us, he equips us for. He gives us all we need for the assignment. But he doesn't just initiate work, he initiates rest. He tells Moses the Sabbath is a sign between them, which elevates it to the level of circumcision, like in God's covenant with Abraham. In fact, this conversation is called the Sinai covenant. The Sabbath is holy to the Lord, and he calls them to honor it each week. This is a much higher requirement than a one-time event like circumcision. It's a regularly recurring reminder of who God is to them. Gosh, friends, I sure do love that part where Terry Lee Cobble says, "Whatever God requires of us, he equips us for. He gives us all we need for the assignment." I know this is something I've talked about over and over in multiple episodes of OOBT, whether it be God equipping Joseph to save the Israelite nation from drought near the end of the book of Genesis, to the first few chapters of Exodus when God equipped Moses for the calling he put on his life at the burning bush, or so many other scripture references, and all the way to God calling me to speak into a mic to share my Bible study times with each one of you. In all honesty, I still don't feel equipped for this calling, but here I am, showing up every other week in obedience to the one who promises to give us all we need for whatever assignment he puts before us. So good. Moving on, I came across this intriguing thought from Jen Wilkin in her God of Freedom study. She shares, "In chapter 31, we move on to the last group of people who are involved in the tabernacle project as a whole. In verses 1 through 11, God has listed it all off, and he has basically said, 'In addition to telling you how it's going to be made, I'm telling you who is going to make it.' So have you ever wondered, why doesn't God just have a big clap of thunder and a bunch of lightning and kapow, there's the whole tabernacle complex? Why doesn't he just do like he did back in Genesis and speak something out of nothing? Here we see he is partnering in the work just as he gave Adam and Eve the garden to keep and tend and to cultivate. He is giving the children of God the new Eden to tend and to keep and to cultivate. So interesting to consider, am I right, my OOBTers? Wow. Continuing on, we read mention of two craftsmen in particular, Oholiab and Bezalel, and the gifting they have. Bezalel and the other craftsmen were granted skill and wisdom to complete the construction of all the tabernacle items per God's specific instructions. Have you stopped to consider where these skills were most likely developed? This particular idea I'm about to share with you was actually developed across many resources in my studies. The idea God is redeeming all of the skill Bezalel and others would have learned as slaves in Egypt. Actually, the Egyptian culture was known as one among the first to master the cutting and setting of stones and numerous other skills that would have been required to create the intricate details needed to construct the tabernacle per God's specific design and instructions to Moses. Now we are about to see God is repurposing and redeeming all those skills by putting these skilled craftsmen to work, constructing his dwelling place here on earth. He is using all that was gained in their years of slavery for his good and his glory. I know I've mentioned on OOBT many times before that our callings are for the good of others and the glory of God. And somehow, in this instance, we once again see this truth played out as God made those moments in slavery for the good of building his tabernacle in the wilderness. God takes all their acquired skills and gives added purpose to the time that they spent learning and perfecting those skills in slavery for his purposes and his glory, so he can dwell with them, be God with them in the wilderness. That's amazing to consider, especially when we remember that God often does the same in our lives as well, takes the struggle and heartache in our lives and reshapes and repurposes it to often become the foundation of the ministry and calling he places on our lives for the good of others and his glory. So good. And as for a little more about God's reminder regarding the importance of observing the Sabbath, listen into this from 1st 5's Exodus study. After God called and commissioned his craftsmen, he told them above all else, keep the Sabbath. Why would he bring up the Sabbath at this point? God knew that some of us get so caught up in the work he's given us to do that we don't stop to rest. Anybody else? I know I'm guilty. God wants us to know this. No matter how sacred the work, we need rest. And not just any rest, Sabbath rest. God's rest transcends earthly rest. It's rest that involves spending time in his presence so we can be refreshed and renewed by him. That's real rest. Interestingly, in Moses' day, the punishment for not resting on the Sabbath was death. That's how serious God is about Sabbath rest. While we aren't physically put to death today, we will slowly start to die on the inside if we forsake our time with him. There needs to be a balance in our lives between work and rest. Oof. I'm not sure about you, but I am definitely feeling the conviction found here as to how seriously God wanted the Israelites and each one of us today to take his command to enter Sabbath rest every 7 days. Actually, as we will continue to see in coming episodes, the command for observing Sabbath was to be a sign of the Mosaic Covenant or the Sinai Covenant. If you recall from our previous studies together, the rainbow was a sign of the Noahic Covenant with Noah, and the circumcision was a sign of the Abrahamic Covenant with Abraham. Truthfully, if we take a moment to take a step back from what we're reading here, we can pretty quickly recognize why God was asking them to take a Sabbath as evidence of their covenant relationship with him. As recently freed slaves from Egypt, slaves whom prior to and during the plagues, Pharaoh had demanded that their workload be doubled, the idea of taking a day of rest was most certainly a much different command than they were used to, and also much different than the pace of any of the other cultures that they would encounter around them. And if you step back even further, this idea of 6 days of work and rest on the seventh should remind you of the creation account as found in Genesis. God's people are to mirror creation every week, work 6 days, and rest on the seventh. Oh, how I love those threads tying all of Scripture together. So fascinating, right? Let's listen into this perspective about the Israelites and the Sabbath in a book titled Disobedient God, Trusting a God Who Goes Off Script, in a chapter titled Rest in Him. Albert Tate says, "We see the blueprint for salvation and Sabbath with God and the children of Israel. He has delivered them out of the oppressive regime of Egypt and from under the hand of Pharaoh, where they were tortured and terrorized as slaves. God sent Moses to deliver the children of Israel after hearing their cries and their great moaning. So Moses spoke, 'Let my people go.' Pharaoh refused. These plagues ensued. They culminate in the Passover, and after this great triumph, the Israelites are faced with the Red Sea, but God parts it. So they walk across the sea on dry land, and all of this is a faithfulness of God. He has done all of this. He delivered them from slavery. He brought them through the Red Sea, and they're on their way to the Promised Land. But they stop in the wilderness, and it is in the wilderness where God speaks to them and says, 'Okay, I have loved you. I have delivered you. This is how you love me back.' He does the DTR, you know. He defines the relationship. He lets them know how they are to live together as God and people in relationship. God says, 'Let me define love for you. I have loved you. I have brought you out of Egypt. Now let me show you what it means to love a God like me.' Then he goes to the list, the commandments. 'Thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not create your own version of me that should take the name of the Lord. Thou shalt not use the name of God in vain. Don't waste the power of my name. And then he tells them, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy and set apart. Remember the seventh day and keep it different from the other days. In other words, God makes it clear so there's no confusion. He says, here's how it works. Here's how to love me. Here's how we work together. I want you to put into practice one day of the week that looks different from all the other days of the week. It's an invitation to rest. It's an invitation to live differently. So many times in our lives, we work for rest. We work really, really hard so that one day we might rest. And God is saying, no, there's a new rhythm. There's a better way for you to love me, and there's a better way for you to let me love you. Instead of working for rest, I invite you to just rest. Now, this was very hard for the children of Israel. They would really, really struggle with not working for a full 7 days. This idea of having one day off, not doing anything that looked or felt like work, not doing things that would delight them and enrich their soul, was hard. But it was in this difficulty that he was rewiring them. Remember, the Israelites were under one of the most oppressive regimes in the history of humanity. They were slaves. They worked from sunup to sundown every single day. There were no breaks because this wasn't a job. It was enslavement. This lasted for generations, and they were so used to it. And now God is saying, I need you to rest as I rested. I need you to take a day off so you know you're no longer under the regime of Pharaoh. You are no longer oppressed. You are no longer slaves. I am not Pharaoh. I am the Lord your God who loves you, who has made a way for you, who has brought you out. The practice of Sabbath is to remind you that you are not a slave to your schedule. You are not a slave to your to-do list. You are not a slave to work. You are not a slave to money. You are not a slave to your needs. You gotta stop. Because when you stop, you have no other choice but to recognize the world keeps turning because you are not God. If you were God, then when you stopped, everything would fall apart. It's amazing how often we work from that exact posture. If we don't make it happen, it won't happen. It makes us begin to take on this godlike view of ourselves that says, I've got to keep going, because if I don't keep going, the world will stop turning. But can I tell you, my brother, my sister, believe me, you are not God, and nothing reminds you of that better than you resting, stopping, and refusing to keep going, and inevitably seeing that the world spins on. God is in control, and he is consistent. He is loving, he is merciful, he is faithful in all his ways. Shut your eyes, trust him, and rest, and remember you are no longer slaves, so let your heart recline. You can't say, I trust him, and then walk in anxiety. That is not a reclining heart, but a working worry. That's why when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, he invites us into this eternal rest that we get to practice right now. Yes, we will have eternal life, but that eternal life starts today. It's not something that just happens when we die and go to heaven. Know that eternity starts right now in the reclining of the heart. It's in that belief that rest truly starts, and God is so gracious that we get to begin practicing now with the Sabbath. Now, all this sounds great, but unfortunately, the children of Israel missed it. While they were still in the wilderness, they complained and worried so much that they ended up missing the rest God called them to. This is why in Hebrews chapter 4, the Bible says there remains a rest because there is a previous generation that didn't experience it. They missed it. And I guess therein lies the warning. Although God has rest for us, we can miss it. We can find ourselves roaming in the wilderness instead of resting in his provision and his promise. We can miss the rest. God wants us to rest as he rested. He created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, God then rested. The seventh day was marked for rest. Now you've got to ask the question, why did God rest? Did he rest because he was tired? Did he rest because he needed a nap or a break? No, God is not like us in that he gets tired. He doesn't need a nap. The Bible says he rested because his work was completed. He rested because he was finished. The invitation for you and me is to rest from our work so that we might rest in what he has finished. When we come to the end of our week, when we recognize that it is not about our work, but about his rest, when we come to the end of our ways, our will, and our works, that's where Sabbath begins. God wants us to practice it every seventh day. Ouch. I know I'm definitely feeling some conviction here. How about you, my OOBTers? How fitting as we study the Israelites in their newfound freedom from slavery, struggling to even grasp the concept of rest, to also see that we too become slaves who don't know how to live rightly in the freedom that is already ours. To fully know and live in the truth that God is in control. He is consistent. He is loving. He is merciful. He is faithful in all his ways. Oh, Father God, Help us to live and to more importantly rest in a way that reminds our hearts and shows the world even that we believe you are trustworthy and that you and you alone keep the world turning, keep our lives moving forward, that we are not slaves to our schedules, our to-do lists, our work, our needs, our plans, any of it. Help us to stop and remember you on the Sabbath, every seventh day. Amen and amen. Am I right, my friends? Okay, in the interest of time today, let's just move right on into Exodus chapter 32 from the New Living Translation of the Bible. It begins, "The Gold Calf." When the people saw how long it was taking Moses to come back down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. "Come on," they said, "make us some gods who can lead us. We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt." Aaron said, "Take the gold rings from the ears of your wives and sons and daughters and bring them to me." All the people took the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. Then Aaron took the gold, melted it down, and molded it into the shape of a calf. When the people saw it, they exclaimed, "O Israel, these are the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Aaron saw how excited the people were, so he built an altar in front of the calf. Then he announced, "Tomorrow will be the festival to the Lord." The people got up early the next morning to sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings. After this, they celebrated with feasting and drinking, and they indulged in pagan revelry. The Lord told Moses, "Quick, go down the mountain. Your people, whom you brought from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. How quickly they have turned away from the way I commanded them to live. They have melted down gold and made a calf, and they have bowed down and sacrificed to it. They are saying, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Then the Lord said, "I have seen how stubborn and rebellious these people are. Now leave me alone so my fierce anger can blaze against them, and I will destroy them. Then I will make you, Moses, into a great nation." But Moses tried to pacify the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why are you so angry with your own people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with such great power and such a strong hand? Why let the Egyptians say their God rescued them with the evil intention of slaughtering them in the mountains and wiping them from the face of the earth? Turn away from your fierce anger. Change your mind about this terrible disaster you have threatened against your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You have bound yourself with an oath to them, saying, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven, and I will give them all this land that I have promised to your descendants, and they will possess it forever.'" So the Lord changed his mind about the terrible disaster he had threatened to bring on his people. Then Moses turned and went back down the mountain. He held in his hands the two stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. These tablets were God's work. The words on them are written by God himself. When Joshua heard the boisterous noise of the people shouting below, he exclaimed to Moses, "It sounds like war in the camp." But Moses replied, "No, it's not a shout of victory, nor a wailing of defeat. I hear the sound of celebration." When they came near the camp, Moses saw the calf and the dancing, and he burned with anger. He threw the stone tablets to the ground, smashing them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf they had made and burned it. Then he ground it into a powder, threw it in the water, and forced the people to drink it. Finally, he turned to Aaron and demanded, "What did these people do to you to make you bring such a terrible sin upon them?" "Don't get so upset, my lord," Aaron replied. "You yourself know how evil these people are. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will lead us. We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt.' So I told them, 'Whoever has gold jewelry, take it off.' When they brought it to me, I simply threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Moses saw that Aaron had let the people get completely out of control, much to the amusement of their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and shouted, "All of you who are on the Lord's side, come here and join me." And all the Levites gathered around him. Moses told them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each of you take your swords and go back and forth from one end of the camp to the other. Kill everyone, even your brothers, friends, and neighbors." The Levites obeyed Moses' command, and about 3,000 people died that day. Then Moses told the Levites, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, for you have obeyed him even though it meant killing your own sons and brothers. Today you have earned a blessing." Moses intercedes for Israel. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a terrible sin, but I will go back up to the Lord on the mountain. Perhaps I will be able to obtain forgiveness for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a terrible sin these people have committed. They have made gods of gold for themselves. But now, if you will only forgive their sin, but if not, erase my name from the record you have written." But the Lord replied to Moses, "No, I will erase the name of everyone who has sinned against me. Now go, lead the people to the place I told you about. Look, my angel will lead the way before you, and when I come to call the people to account, I will certainly hold them responsible for their sins." Then the Lord sent a great plague upon the people because they had worshipped the calf Aaron had made. Wow. There is so much going on in what we could refer to as a meanwhile, back at the ranch, or in this case, back at the camp moment. How about we just dive back into Tate's disobedient God book for his take on what we see happening here in chapter 32 of Exodus. Replace him, chapter 1. Exodus 32, 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Moses and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. You took too long." Let me start with a few questions. What do we do when something happens that we don't understand? What do we do when we expect God to do one thing and the complete opposite happens? What do we do when we feel down? And how do we in religious circles react when things aren't good? Do we talk about the hard times? Do we get angry while we're going through them? If you're anything like me and most believers I know, our first reaction is to chalk these low moments up to God's sovereignty and completely ignore the pain and tension of the disappointment we feel. In other words, we don't let ourselves get angry. We don't let ourselves question God. We don't let ourselves sit in the disappointment of a prayer that seems unanswered, of what feels like an endless season of waiting, of when we ask God for something specific and He does not acquiesce to our request. But when things are good, oh, we're singing all the praises. We're sharing our miraculous testimonies with everyone who will listen. We're giving God all the glory and honor for what He's done. Let me be clear. We should be sharing God's compassion and power and divine work in our lives. Testimonies are important. But we can't ignore the hard things or the power of a painful testimony. When we do, we're giving ourselves a false view of who God is and engaging in a limited relationship with Him. Bottom line, what we need to understand is that our relationship with God may really be more complicated than we realize or are willing to admit. Sometimes God disappoints us. Sometimes we feel like God's let us down. Sometimes God allows a trial in life so devastating that our whole view of Him is shaken and we can't believe a good God would let such a thing happen. How do I know this? Because I've been there, many times, and I'm willing to bet that you have been there too. From my limited understanding of my family's faith, God always made sense. He always obeyed. Even when things felt bad, they really weren't because God was always good and always made everything better. If you were ever upset with God or confused by Him, you didn't tell Him about it. You just put that feeling away and remembered all the good. I think we people of faith think this way because we have a need to have our experiences make sense. We want to be able to trace God's moves and decisions and see exactly what He's doing in our lives. But that isn't the reality of faith or life. Sometimes God allows a death, an illness, or a loss of a job to disrupt our lives. When that happens, we want to quickly resolve the pain and devastation because we can't handle the reality that God did something that we were not okay with, something we didn't want, something that hurt. We as a society have lost this ability to see both God's faithfulness and His rejections. To us, the two cannot coexist. We don't know how to sit in pain and anger and invite God in. We want to move past the discomfort and hurt feelings and wait for His blessings to rain down again. But a faith where you expect God to co-sign on all your life plans on your timeline and at your demand is a shallow faith. We tend to treat our relationship with God like this. So long as we do everything right, God will make everything in our lives go right. When that doesn't happen, we're suddenly at a loss and God has become disobedient to our desires and what we think should and should not happen. This faith is weak because it misses the reality of life and the fullness of who God is, what He can do, and what He wants to do in your life. The minute hardship comes, this kind of faith falls apart and you miss God altogether. If I had to sum all this up in one sentence, it would be this. Strong faith comes from deep rejection, painful losses, doubt, discomfort, and suffering. There are no shortcuts to developing strong faith. This means that walking with Jesus doesn't erase the painful moments of life. In fact, walking with Jesus means that rejection and suffering are sure to come. But in these exact seasons that strengthen your faith, it is in these moments that you can see God most clearly. Now let's take a look at Exodus. There's a very interesting picture found in the book of Exodus around chapter 32. An encounter happens in that passage of scripture that completely shapes the conversation I want to have with you. Let's set the scene. It's the children of Israel. They've been delivered out of Egypt. They've seen God's hand of faithfulness. He came in. He set them free. He brought them out. Now Moses is up on the mountain with God, and we later find out He's giving Moses a vision of how to love Him through the Ten Commandments. It's a vision Moses is to give the children of Israel. But the people aren't up on the mountain with Moses. They're waiting, and they're waiting. They've come out of Egypt, and they've passed through the Red Sea that God parted for them. God has spared them, but now they're just waiting. And in their waiting, they grow frustrated and weary to the point where they look at Moses' brother and right-hand man, Aaron, and say, "Aaron, God is taking too long. He's not following our timeline. He's not moving according to our schedule that we anticipated. God is not following our instructions. God is off script, way off script. God is being disobedient. So they tell Aaron to build a calf. We need another God is essentially their message. They replace their God, the God, with the golden calf. Where does this golden calf come from? It comes from Egypt, this familiar place from their past where they had seen idol worship. They had seen these gods erected and they had seen these gods worshipped. So instead of trusting their God who brought them out of Egypt, instead of trusting their God who had brought them through the Red Sea, instead of trusting their God who had drowned and destroyed their enemies, in that first moment of crisis when God went off script and didn't do what they thought he ought to do, they went back. When God was disobedient, then they immediately reverted to what was familiar instead of trusting him who had been faithful. They went back to the Egyptian ways. They built a God made of gold. They built a God they could push around. They built a God they could control who would do what they expected of him, a God who would stay on script and obey. Aaron looked at the people and said, "Give me your gold." After seeing what the people did when God didn't obey them, he decided to do what they asked instead of reminding them what they really needed. Isn't it interesting how they were reaching for gold and yet really longing for God? Which raises the question, what are you reaching for and what are you longing for? And do you know the difference? We serve a God who doesn't always follow our instructions, prayer requests. He has a way of doing his own thing. He adds twists and turns. He adds highs and lows. He adds dimensions and dynamics to your story, a texture that you never would have approved. He allows storms and crises to show up that you would never co-sign. In fact, you wouldn't even think about allowing that circumstance to show up in your family. But here it is. So what do you do? Have there been seasons or times in your life when God just took too long? You had a deadline. You had a time frame. You had a place when you needed him to show up. Maybe it was when you needed cancer to be healed. Maybe it was when you had a bill that needed to be paid. Maybe it was when you wanted to be in a relationship, you wanted to be married, and you set a deadline. Maybe it was when you wanted to be pregnant by a certain time, and God just didn't show up. Let's be honest about those seasons and those moments. The question that I'm asking you is, what was your response? What do you do when God takes too long? What do you do when he begins to write the script of your story that you have not approved or envisioned? Let's talk about the golden calf. When God was disobedient, the people of Israel said, "Let's replace him." So many times we reach for things that are simply cheap counterfeits of the real thing. They were longing for God, but they reached for gold. We do the same thing. Got any golden calves lying around the house? Got any golden calves at the office? Got any golden calf relationships that you fall back to? When the crisis comes or when God takes too long, oftentimes we replace him. And what we grab is the nearest golden calf we can find, the most recent thing from Egypt. Egypt represents sin, and Satan wants you to go back to pleasing yourself. He wants you to reach for control. He wants you to walk by what's familiar and not walk by faith. He wants you to be annoyed and put off by God's disobedience. On the other hand, God knows that in order for you to truly follow him, you've got to trust his heart when you cannot trace his hand, as someone once said. But the first time the journey gets rough, the first time things get a little rocky, you immediately grab not God, not faith, but what's familiar. You're walking in security and depending on God, and you've got yourself together. And then comes that first low day. You text who's familiar instead of praying to who's been faithful. As soon as you hit rock bottom, you grab the bottle that's familiar, and instead of drinking the living water that's been faithful, where's your golden calf? Where do you hide it? Most of us don't keep it in plain sight. We stick it away. But as soon as things get rough, we say, "Aw, man, let me go get this calf because I can push it around. I can control it. I can dictate where it goes. It doesn't surprise or disappoint me. It obeys me." What's your golden calf? What's your go-to? Maybe it's a hamburger. Maybe it's pizza. Maybe it's the nearest buffet. As soon as God does something that you didn't plan or schedule or expect, you immediately react by feasting on food instead of feasting on the faithfulness of God. Maybe you find the God of alcohol so you can numb the pain and you worship at the altar of intoxication. You find the God of money so that you can make some attempt at having power and influence, thinking now you have control, and you worship at the altar of your own control, influence, and power. When God doesn't show up when you want him to, what do you replace him with? We are made to worship. We're designed to worship. It's natural. Our hearts long to worship something, and we will bow at the altar of just about anything if in the moment it makes us feel better. We're so averse to crisis, so averse to discomfort, so averse to disruption that as soon as the disruption comes, we immediately start grabbing familiar comforts as quickly as we can. But God did not call us to comfort. He called us to the kingdom, and that requires a sense of faithfulness and trust when he disrupts us, when he goes off course, when he goes off script. Oftentimes, though, we reject his call and try to find a new God as soon as possible. I need another God that I can push around. I need another God I can control. I need something that is going to make me feel better. So let me eat as much as I can. Let me drink as much as I can. Let me sleep with as many people as I can. Let me look at as much pornography as I can. I just need to reach for something because what I am longing for seems so distant. I need to reach for something that appears to be much nearer. What are you reaching for? What are you longing for behind that reaching? And do you know the difference? Those are big questions, and God wants us to bring them to Him rather than turning to what's immediately comforting and familiar, our golden calves. Golden calves crumble. They do crash. They may seem invincible, but they can be destroyed. Don't allow them to take you hostage and keep you stuck in a place where you were never created to be. When we reach for golden calves, for substitutes, we suddenly have the power to cause great damage in our lives, because in the long run, these substitutes don't satisfy. They kill. Phew, that's a lot to consider in our own lives, to recognize our own golden calves. Goodness. It's very important to do so, though, my OOBTers, lest we think, how could they? We like to think that if we had been there, we would never have fallen that far. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 12, Paul helps us to see ourselves in the Israelites. He wants us to know we're no better. We're also prone to impatience, forgetfulness, disobedience, and idolatry. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 reads, "These things happened as a warning to us, so that we would not crave evil things as they did, or worship idols as some of them did. As the scriptures say, the people celebrated with feasting and drinking, and they indulged in pagan revelry. And we must not engage in sexual immorality as some of them did, causing many of them to die in one day. These things happened to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. If you think you are standing strong, be careful not to fall." As idolatrous sinners, we need a mediator to plead our case before our holy and righteous God. Just as God sent Moses down the mountain to the rebellious Israelites, God sent His Son to humble Himself, take on human flesh, and to die for rebellious people like you and me. So we see there are several important parallels to Jesus here in the Old Testament. Just as Moses mediated for the Israelites, Jesus intercedes for us. Israel fell short and needed a rescuer. In the same way, we sin and need a Savior. Moses came down the mountain to lead Israel where Jesus descended from heaven to offer salvation. In grateful humility, we can learn from the Israelites' mistakes. We can rejoice in Jesus as our intercessor, Savior, leader, and friend. Oh, this is such an important truth in our faith. And so timely, as we were just coming off our Holy Week Easter episode a couple weeks ago. Thank you, Jesus. Okay, as we continue in our studies here, let's get back on track with what all we just read a bit ago in chapter 32. When Moses had been on Mount Sinai for 6 weeks, the people grew impatient. They're itching for something to worship, so they ask Aaron to make them a god, and he complies. Perhaps he's jealous of Moses and wants to usurp his leadership. This is the man God appointed as high priest, and here he is, melting down earrings to make a cow. The people attribute their deliverance from Egypt to this thing that moments earlier was in their ears and on their fingers. Meanwhile, God fills Moses in. He says he wants to destroy them and start fresh, but Moses appeals to him based on his promises and his unchanging character. Did God really plan to kill them? It's more likely that this was a test for Moses, an opportunity for him to be reminded of God's promises and character, because he's going to need to remember them in the days ahead. When Moses sees the mayhem, he breaks the tablets, destroys the calf, and rebukes the people. Meanwhile, Aaron is dodgy, shifting blame. Moses asks the people if their hearts are with God or not. The Levites are all in, but Moses commands death for anyone who isn't. Only 3,000 die, a small fraction compared to the 3 million who bow down to the calf. This may seem harsh, but these are the people of the covenant, the people the Messiah will be born through, and now 3,000 of them are unapologetically worshiping their jewelry. It's merciful that God lets 2,997,000 live. Honestly, friends, I'm really not sure what more to say here. So let's just move on to Exodus chapter 33 in the New Living Translation. It begins, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Get going, you and the people you brought up from the land of Egypt. Go up to the land I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I told them, I will give this land to your descendants, and I will send an angel before you to drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to this land that flows with milk and honey. But I will not travel among you, for you are a stubborn and rebellious people. If I did, I would surely destroy you along the way.' When the people heard those stern words, they went into mourning and stopped wearing their jewelry and fine clothes. For the Lord had told Moses to tell them, 'You are a stubborn and rebellious people. If I were to travel with you for even a moment, I would destroy you. Remove your jewelry and fine clothes while I decide what to do with you.' So from the time they left Mount Sinai, the Israelites wore no more jewelry and fine clothes." It was Moses' practice to take the tent of the meeting and set it up some distance from the camp. Everyone who wanted to make a request to the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent of meeting, all the people would get up and stand in the entrances of their tents. They would all watch Moses as he disappeared inside. As he went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and hover at its entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. When the people saw the cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they would stand and bow down in the front of their own tents. Inside the tent of meeting, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Afterward, Moses would return to the camp, but the young man who assisted him, Joshua, son of Nun, would remain behind in the tent of meeting. Moses sees the Lord's glory. One day Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, take these people up to the promised land, but you haven't told me whom you will send with me. You have told me I know you by name, and I look favorably on you. If it is true that you look favorably on me, let me know your ways so I may understand you more fully and continue to enjoy your favor. And remember that this nation is your very own people." The Lord replied, "I will personally go with you, Moses, and I will give you rest. Everything will be fine for you." Then Moses said, "If you don't personally go with us, don't make us leave this place. How will anyone know that you look favorably on me and your own people, if you don't go with us? For your presence among us sets your people and me apart from all the other people on the earth." The Lord replied to Moses, "I will indeed do what you have asked, for I look favorably on you and I know you by name." Moses responded, "Then show me your glorious presence." The Lord replied, "I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will call out my name, Yahweh, before you. For I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose. But you may not look directly at my face, for no one may see me and live." The Lord continued, "Look, stand near me on this rock. As my glorious presence passes by, I will hide you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and let you see me from behind, but my face will not be seen." Okay, my OB tears. First in discussing chapter 33, let's just start here. In 33 verse 1, don't you think that Moses heard this first part and exhaled a bit when God is reiterating his covenant with Abraham? Oh goodness, there is a lot going on here, friends. In verse 3 through 6, we hear God say that he is not going with them, which is truthfully a shocking turn of events because the messaging from God the entire time we've been in the book of Exodus up to now has been, "And I will dwell among you. I will be God with you." And now he is saying, "I will not be with you. I cannot go among you." And then in verses 7 through 11, in that tent of meeting, Moses is setting up the narrative for what will come next in the story. The tent of meeting is a provisional meeting space that is in play while the tabernacle is being constructed. Okay, friends, since we do need to wrap up our time together today, I'm going to read this small portion about Moses asking God to show him his glory from the Experiencing Friendship with God book by Faith Yuri Cho, and then we're going to press pause on that until our next episode when we take a closer look at God's answer to Moses' request. In the meantime, though, Faith says, Moses knew he could not live without the presence of God. In Exodus 33:15, he said, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here." This was the cry of Moses in the wilderness. God had offered him a way out of this arduous journey, but Moses refused to take it. God promised a land flowing with milk and honey to the Israelites, and it was an age-old oath given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God even offered to send an angel to drive out the enemies that inhabited the land. Israel just had to get up and go. Exodus 33:3 says, "Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." However, this didn't please Moses, because God himself wouldn't go with them. Moses wouldn't have it. He could have gotten everything a person would want out of life. His people would have been stable, well-fed, and fruitful. He would have had a successful political career and his name would have been renowned for generations. Everything God had promised as they left Egypt was right at his fingertips. God even offered to make this happen supernaturally, but it still wasn't enough for Moses. He said, "Do not send us up from here." Moses knew that the promised land was nothing without the promise keeper. He was able to discern this because he knew God better than anyone else did. He met Yahweh in the mystery of the burning bush. He witnessed God's power in the 10 plagues against Egypt that set Israel free from slavery. He saw God's faithfulness in the parting of the Red Sea. Nevertheless, Moses didn't relate to God simply as a miracle-working deliverer of the Hebrew people. His relationship with God wasn't based on the manna that fed them daily or the water that came from a rock to quench their thirst. To Moses, God wasn't just a solution to the problem. Instead, God was his friend. Whenever Moses had to meet him, he would go to the tent of meeting and they would speak face to face as one speaks to a friend. Moses knew the presence of God personally and authentically, and this was enough for him to know that the promised land without Yahweh was meaningless. Moses knew that Israel's greatest good wasn't provision or stability. Neither was it to be known as a powerful nation that could conquer all their enemies. Simply put, there was no Israel without God, because God was the point of Israel's existence. Just as Adam and Eve's purpose was to be with their Creator, Israel's purpose was to be with Yahweh. So in closing, I'm just going to say, goodness gracious, right here. Oh, my friends, once again, following along with the Exodus adventures of the Israelites has taken us on a roller coaster ride, am I right? Ugh. We saw the hopeful optimism displayed by the people as they stood at the foot of Mount Sinai and promised to obey. Less than 40 days later, their determination dissolved into disobedience and idolatry. As Romans chapter 6, verse 23 teaches, disobedience leads to death. The Israelites learned that lesson as they saw 3,000 of their brothers, fathers, sons, and friends killed by the Lord's command to the Levites. Their sin required the shedding of blood. We, like the Israelites, may be eager to obey God's commands, but we, like the Israelites, fall short of the obedience God requires. We constantly give the throne of our hearts to the false gods of comfort, control, approval, pride, and pleasure. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Please join me in prayer, my OOBTers. Father God, thank you for sending your Son to rescue us from the endless cycle of sin and shame. We confess that our hearts are prone to wander and chase after idols. Thank you for mercifully forgiving our sin. By the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to keep seeking you and growing in obedience to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we end our time together today, can I just pause to say this? It absolutely blows my mind that you are actually out there and that you listen regularly. That I really am not just talking to a wall, but I'm on this journey alongside so many others. And for that, I'm eternally humbled and grateful. It truly is so, so good to be journeying through the pages of God's Word with each one of you, my OOBT listeners, my Bible study partners. I just can't say it enough, so I'll say it one more time. I'm really glad that you're here, and it's my ongoing hope and prayer that our study times together are so helpful in whatever way God chooses to speak to you through these words spoken into a mic in a tiny shed in a small town in Kansas. As we mentioned earlier today, for the good of others and the glory of God, right, my friends? This is M. Faring, and I can't wait until we open our Bibles together next time, my friends.